Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach them in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And note this, he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Lord, would you change our minds and our hearts and pattern us after you? May we be among those found faithful when you come. May we be a believing people. Father, from every aspect of belief this morning, and I know we all come to you in different places, there are some struggling with believing at all. Some perhaps today who don't believe that you are who you said you were and who you say you are. Some who have walked for many, many years in great belief. But each and every one of us, Lord, we realize if we draw breath, our faith needs to increase. If we are still alive, we're not finished and you're not finished with us. And so I ask this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would increase our faith, build up our belief, strengthen that which is weak, and embolden that which is passive. For in these last days, we live by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You can't go home again, at least according to American novelist Thomas Wolfe. This well-known phrase is the title of his book that was published posthumously 2 years after his death in 1940. Thomas Wolfe died at the age of 37, just a couple of weeks shy of his 38th birthday. Left a massive amount of work. He was a prolific author. But in the book, You Can't Go Home, it tells the story of a fledgling author, kind of a persona of Thomas Wolfe himself, but the author's name in the book is George Weber. And he writes a book that makes frequent references to his hometown. And kind of the substance of the story, You Can't Go Home, is that his hometown starts to become offended as they begin to recognize themselves and the characters in the book. And the things he has to say about the hometown, they don't like it at all. And they all get up in arms about him and upset with him. And they begin to write him hostile letters and even some death threats. And at the finale of the book, at the conclusion, Wolfe writes the following. Through the character of George Weber, he says, "You can't go back home to your family, back home to your childhood, back home to a young man's dreams of glory and fame, back home to places in the country, back home to the old forms and systems of things which once seemed everlasting but which are changing all the time, back home to the escapes of time and memory." Of my six children, every single one of them at some point has told me, "Dad, I never want to leave home." Which on the one hand is heartwarming and on the other hand a little frightening. But the reality is, and you all know this, you can't help it. Once you leave home, you can never go home again. Oh, you can go back to the old house and you can go back and visit the folks. You can even sleep in the old bed in the old bedroom, but it's not the same. Once you've left, going back is never the same. And Jesus understands that. Jesus experienced that himself. 2,000 years before Thomas Wolfe wrote the book, Jesus went back home and was not welcomed there. He would say, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." Now, you all know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was a Nazareth boy. Raised up in Nazareth by Mary and Joseph, at least for a time. And he goes back to his hometown. Verse 1 tells us that word hometown is patrice. Patrice in the Greek means one's native place. It refers to or portrays the place where you sink your roots, the place where you're known, the place that you truly call your home, your patrice. So Jesus went home again. And as far as scriptures are concerned, it was for the last time. In fact, after this story in Mark chapter 6, Jesus never returns to Nazareth, not in the biblical narrative. You may recall his inaugural teaching was in Nazareth. That's where he kicked off his public ministry and subsequently got kicked out of his hometown. And after his baptism by John and his 40 days in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4 verse 16 tells us he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. Now we read this just recently. He read from the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2. And he declared Isaiah 61 to be a prophecy of himself. You remember the story. Luke 4:28 tells us that after Jesus applies it to himself, says, "Today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." They begin to get a little miffed. And he presses it a bit, and they get more upset. And by verse 28 of Luke chapter 4, we're told all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had built. Not just a small hill. If you've seen it, it's called Mount Precipice today. And it literally is the peak. Nazareth kind of runs uphill toward this Mount Precipice. And out on the edge, you are way up there. In fact, it's an amazing overview of the Valley of Megiddo out beyond it. To stand on Mount Precipice is a dangerous place. To fall off would be certain death. And as a matter of fact, pushing someone off that cliff was the early Jews' way of dealing with blasphemy. They drive Jesus up there. They're ready to throw him off the cliff. But it says in Luke 4, verse 30, "But passing through their midst, he went his way." He had had enough and he just headed on out. I would love to see exactly how that worked. What was the nuance of it? You know, how did they even allow him to walk? But they did. Now, some say Mark chapter 6 is a parallel story to Luke chapter 4. Let me be very clear. It is not. These are two separate incidents in the city of Nazareth. The first, Jesus begins his public ministry. At this point, his ministry has been going on for some time, and he goes back to Nazareth again. Back to the lion's mouth, if you will. Let me tell you, give you some explanation why these two are different, just for you Bible students to think through. Luke chapter 4 versus Mark chapter 6. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus begins his public ministry. Mark chapter 6, he's well into his public ministry. In Luke chapter 4, he is there alone. In Mark chapter 6, he's there with the apostles. They are now joining with him. In Luke chapter 4, he performed no miracles. In Mark chapter 6, though he was limited, he performed a handful of miracles. Luke chapter 4, the people tried to throw him off the edge of Mount Precipice. Mark chapter 6, our text for today, they didn't throw him off, or try to. He continued teaching there and in the surrounding villages. A different outcome. Luke chapter 4, he left there and goes to Capernaum to establish his ministry headquarters. Mark chapter 6, he left his hometown and never returned. Luke chapter 4, verse 24, he said for the first time, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." Mark chapter 6, he adds to it. He repeats it again. Mark chapter 6, verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." Luke chapter 4, his hometown didn't believe him. Mark chapter 6, his own family didn't believe him. Two separate incidents. John chapter 7 verse 5 tells us, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." And I would submit to you that his mother Mary didn't believe either. I know my Catholic friends would be upset with that. But Mary was unbelieving. She treasured these things in her heart to a point. In fact, we hear about that when he's an infant and they take him to Bethlehem. Or they take him to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he's being blessed. And while he's there, we're told Mary treasured these things in her heart as you know, these prophets are coming up to him and saying, "This is the one." We see him back there as a 12-year-old. And again, Mary treasures these things in her heart. What's going on? She's perplexed and amazed by Jesus. But by the time he's an adult, by the time he is into his public ministry, not even Mary is believing in him. Even Mary is beginning to think perhaps Jesus has lost it. His family's mentioned here, Mary, James, Jude, those three especially stand out. James will go on to be a leader in the Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 15 speaks of James, not James the apostle. He's already been martyred. But James, the brother of Jesus. Jude, his brother, also would write an epistle, as James would write an epistle, both in the New Testament. And so these two brothers, at least of all of Jesus' siblings, would go on out of unbelief into belief, and they would write letters inspired by the Spirit of Jesus, which I think is marvelous. But again, those Catholics who are big on Mary's role, I would encourage you to listen carefully to the last words of Mary as recorded in the Bible. The final words of Mary, which is out of the story that Brian shared with us this morning. John chapter 2, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, do it." That's a good word. Whatever he says to you, do it. So, between the two stories, Luke chapter 4, the inauguration of his ministry. Now, Mark chapter 6, time has passed. The dust has settled. The angry mob that tried to have him killed now notices him coming back into town, but they're not angry so much anymore. You see, his reputation has preceded him. Things are happening throughout the Galilee. Nazareth is in the Galilee, you know that. It's just down in the southern part of the Galilee, but it's part of that Galilee region. And the word had spread out, and people were hearing about Jesus. And so he goes back to his hometown for the last time. Why his last visit? Because verse 6 tells us, he wondered at their unbelief. He wondered at their unbelief. I think most people would agree Jesus is wonderful. Right? But here Jesus wonders. Most of us would agree that Jesus is amazing. But here Jesus is amazed. I asked the question on Wednesday night, hey, do you want to amaze Jesus? Here's one way you can amaze Jesus. Don't believe in him. It amazes him. He's amazed here at his own family, his own people, his own hometown. They don't accept him. They don't believe who he is. Even after the word had spread about the miracles and the teaching, they just couldn't believe. And if you want to amaze Jesus, that's one way you can do it. Don't take him at his word. Don't follow after him. Dismiss his claim to be the Savior. Amazing Jesus. Jesus was amazed, wondered at their unbelief. That word wondered, it's also translated amazed or marveled, is the word thumazo in the Greek. Thumazo means astonished. Some translations using different Greek texts translate this ekthumazo, which means really astonished. Okay? So getting that point across. But here's the thing to know. There's only two times in the entire New Testament account where we see Jesus amazed. Only twice where this word is applied to Jesus, amazed or wondering or marveling at something. In the first instance, Jesus is blown away by the amazing unbelief of his hometown right here in Mark chapter 6. He just wonders at it. But before this, Jesus was amazed for the exact opposite reason. Turn in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Picking up in verse 5, Matthew 8, verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." I like that. Say the word, Lord. That's faith. I don't need to see you do it. I don't need to be there when you do it. I just say, say the word. I think when you're praying for unbelieving relatives, unbelieving friends, that's a great approach to the Lord. Just say the word, Lord, and your servant will be healed. And I don't even have to be present. Say the word. By the way, Matthew, in his accounting of the gospel, is making a case for the king. If you went through our Matthew study, you know that. He's proclaiming Jesus as king, Messiah. And I find it interesting that Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 4 tells us where the word of a king is, there is power. And so the centurion, understanding how it works, says, just say the word. There's power in the word. Well, verse 9 going on says, I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. So in other words, say the word, Jesus, and I know things will be set in motion and it will be taken care of. I know that's how it works. I know he's saying, you are at the top of authority. Verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he thumazoed. He marveled. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. He marvels. He's amazed. He wonders at this man's faith. Here is a non-Jew, a Roman pagan centurion, and the centurion got it, even when Jesus' own people didn't. Luke goes on and tells us a little more about the centurion in Luke chapter 7. Says he was a highly honorable man. And as a matter of fact, had even built a Jewish synagogue. Loved the Jewish people. Very respectful of them. But it wasn't for this honor that Jesus marveled. It was his faith. Jesus saw the faith of this man. And I think in it probably saw the coming Gentile harvest, of which this man may have been one of the first. Well, going on to verse 11 of Matthew 8, it says, I say to you that many will come from east and west, that is outside Israel, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Jesus wasn't there. The centurion wasn't there. Jesus just said the word, and the servant was healed. He said many would come from the east and from the west, that is of Jerusalem, of Israel, talking about the nations of the world would come and be saved, but of his own people, many would be lost. The Bible tells us two-thirds. Two-thirds of Israel will not make it through the fire. Only a third will end up saved. And the issue is faith. I'm convinced that Jesus felt the sting of that loss there in Nazareth, in his hometown. Comes in there, he's got the reputation now of this burgeoning ministry behind him. He walks into the town and the people are just not believing him. Goes into the synagogue as was his custom. He's teaching there again. They're not believing him. And he's just amazed. Jesus is stunned at their unbelief. What happened there? Why the amazing unbelief of the people of Nazareth? Why did they miss it, especially them, more than it seems anyone else? I think part of the problem is they thought they really knew Jesus. How about you? Do you think you really know him? I sometimes get a little uncomfortable when I hear people say, my Jesus wouldn't do that. Or, well, my Jesus is this way. Well, my Jesus. Now, I love the idea that we would personalize our relationship so much that we would refer to him as my Jesus, but we better be sure we know who my Jesus really is. And we might be wise not to get so comfortable that we think we know exactly what Jesus would do in every situation. Because guarantee, we would be surprised. There are people I think should absolutely be condemned to the pit of hell, and Jesus is going to save them. And there are people I think should absolutely be saved, and Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. There are people I think should be treated one way, Jesus treats them another way. There are people I think that should be handled in a certain way, and Jesus says, no, that's not how to do it, Rick. And I'm constantly running into that. Are you? Constantly finding yourself doing something and realizing, whoa, that really isn't what Jesus would have done. Just be careful. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Remember, he said in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Paul says in Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Which just tells me, as much as I know Jesus, There's always more of Jesus I don't know. As close as I may get to Jesus, there's always something of Jesus yet to learn. Man, just when you think you know Jesus, he goes and does something completely surprising. I want to know him. And I want to pursue a relationship with him. And we should. But brothers and sisters, don't let any of us ever think we're going to just figure him out. I think for all of eternity, we're going to be plumbing that relationship. Which is marvelous. See, here's the difference. In my marriage, Cheryl's got me pinned. She's got me figured out. I asked her the other day, is it even any fun anymore? Because you know exactly what I'm going to do. The mystery is gone. Now, it's not the other way. She's still a mystery to me. She still does things. And I go, But she knows what I'm going to say. She knows what I'm thinking, and it ticks me off. Because sometimes she'll just say it out loud. I'm like, I wasn't thinking that. Okay, I was. Not with Jesus. For all of eternity, a relationship with Jesus will never get boring. Because he's always unsearchable. There's always more where he is concerned. Don't take him for granted. Don't take God for granted when you pray. Well, Lord, I'm going to ask this, but I know you're probably not going to do it. Don't take God for granted when you open up the scriptures. In fact, every time I open the Bible, I try as best as I can to set aside preconceived notions of a story or a passage. Set it aside. Okay, I know what I've read before. Let's look at this fresh. Let me think about this in a new way, Jesus. Knowing Jesus. But there are two things to note this morning about the unbelief of the Nazarenes that I think have impact on our faith today. Just two things to note. First thing is, unbelief leads to scorn. Always, unbelief leads to scorn. Go back and look at verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach them in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Now, maybe you don't see it at first, but there is ridicule going on here. In fact, the Bible Knowledge Commentary wisely puts it this way. These are calculated insults. The people of his hometown are insulting Jesus. First, they attack his education. They attack where he's coming from. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the tecton in the Greek? The builder? Jesus, the blue-collar guy? Now understand, they're not disrespecting honest labor. They're not saying that he's a lowly carpenter. They're saying he's a carpenter, not a theologian. His training was with his dad in the shop, building stuff. Where does he come off with this wisdom and this theology and this religious understanding? Where's the rabbi that he sat under? He's just a carpenter. He's not a pastor. He didn't go to cemetery. He didn't go to Bible school. Where does this guy get off proclaiming wisdom and much less showing works of power? That phrase, works of power there, it's one word in the Greek, dunamis. Where does he come off with all this power, these works? His reputation had preceded him. They had heard around the Galilee, he was doing some amazing things. Where'd this come from? Hey, a carpenter might be strong, but not like what we've been hearing. Who is this guy? So they attack his education. And secondly, they attack his reputation. Where's that? Well, I mentioned, I think a couple of weeks ago, that archaeologists are pretty sure now that Nazareth had roughly a population of about 150. So it was a small, small town. So Jesus' family was as well known as any. And they call him the son of Mary. The son of Mary. And they talk about his brothers and his sisters. Who's missing on the list? Joseph is. Where is he? Where's Joseph? Some people assume he must have died at some time after the last time we saw him, which is Luke chapter 2. Last mention of Joseph in the Bible is Luke chapter 2, when he's goes back to Jerusalem to find Jesus in the temple. After that, no more Joseph. Where is he? Well, maybe he had an accident. Maybe he passed away. We don't know. What we do know is right here, he's referred to as the son of Mary. And even if Joseph was dead, to call Jesus the son of Mary was a serious breach of etiquette. You don't do that. You always mention dad's name first, even if dear old dad is dead. You always say son of Joseph. In fact, Luke does. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, where when he began his public ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now Luke adds, as was supposed, because we know who Jesus' father was, and it wasn't Joseph. As was supposed, but at least Luke does the culturally appropriate thing and refers to Jesus there as the son of Joseph. That's how you referred to people in those days. So whoever is calling Jesus the son of Mary is probably doing more here than violating social protocol. He's leveling a calculated insult. Son of Mary. Hey, son of Mary. You know, we all know he's illegitimate. It had been 30 years. Do you think they forgot? The people of Nazareth? Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth. Went down for the census in Bethlehem. But the Nazareth people, that 150 population, they all knew. They all knew Mary was pregnant and betrothed to Joseph, and Joseph was embarrassed because he wasn't the father. And of course they concocted this wild and crazy story that she just became pregnant, you know, spontaneous pregnancy. How can that be? Well, 30 years have passed, and you know how time kind of sweeps those things under the rug and we don't think about them. And I think, you know, as long as Jesus, from the perspective of a Nazarene here, as long as Jesus just did his carpentry, settled down as a quiet worker in the town, we can respect that. That's cool. We won't bring up the past. But here he's trying to put himself off as a holy man. Here comes Jesus the rabbi. Oh, come on, son of Mary, they say. G. Campbell Morgan said, how much of suspicion and contempt may have lurked behind that particular description of him. But I want you to know something here about this kind of scorn, unbelief that leads to scorn. It always says more about the scorners than it does about the scorned. When someone scorns, it always says more about their own heart than the person that they're making fun of. Remember that if you are ever mocked for Jesus. If you're ever mocked as a Christian, I was thinking, Brian, as you were sitting up here sharing during communion, a couple of things that Brian said. It struck me that if I was an unbeliever, I would have been offended. No offense. But, no, I would have. He made the comment, if you're dealing with disease, which comes from sin. Are you saying I'm a sinner? Well, yeah, but, of course you are. But we have an understanding that disease does come from sin. Perhaps not your sin. We're not saying that if you have some ailment that your sin caused it. It may have. It may not have. But it's rooted somewhere back in humanity. There would be no disease if there wasn't sin. So what Brian said is absolutely right. But from a non-believing perspective, I could hear him say that and go, what a moron. He obviously doesn't understand science. He doesn't get, you know, the medical world. Someone needs to explain this to this guy, that it's a physiological problem, not a spiritual one. Scorn always says more about the heart of the scorner. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. I tell you that because I believe, and we already see it happening, we're going to see more and more of this. You're going to experience scorn for your faith. Just know that it's coming. If it hasn't already happened to you, someone is going to call you uneducated or foolish or stupid or redneck or Bible-toting, gunslinging. You know? Ben goes, yeah. I got my sword and I got my gun. All right. They're going to make fun of you. You will be scorned for it. Hey, the scorn against Jesus all came to a head at the cross. Scorned in Nazareth, scorned in Jerusalem, scorned throughout his ministry, and at the cross, Psalm 22 verse 7 says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. And of course, we see it rearing its ugly head again now. As Peter wrote, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. So unbelief leads to scorn. And the more we see unbelief in our country, in our world, the more we're going to see scorn against believers. It's just the way it is. Don't be upset. Don't be worried. Don't be passive. Don't back down. Rejoice when you are scorned for the name of Jesus. But there's one more thing you've got to see. In fact, buckle up. This is far more critical. Verse 4 tells us, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do, not he wouldn't do, he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. Number 2, unbelief limits the Savior. Unbelief limits the Savior. There was an actual limitation placed on the power of Jesus, placed against his ability to perform miracles. Now, we know he performed some. I love that verse. He could do no miracles there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So for them, it was a huge miracle. He was still performing miracles against that unbelief. But the Bible says, but he couldn't do anything major. He couldn't really perform any miracles there. No wonder Jesus was amazed. Really? The power is blocked. Now, does anyone really think God's power can be contained even by our foolishness? See, I don't either. And a few chapters down the road, a father's going to come pleading to Jesus on behalf of his demon-possessed son. And we'll read in Mark chapter 9, verse 22, the father says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, if? All things are possible to him who believes. And that's the key. All things are possible to who? Him who believes. But listen to this, and this is absolutely amazing to me. Your faith can either limit or loose the Savior's power. Your faith. God has, in his remarkable wisdom, chosen to place limitations on his own power based on your ability or willingness and my ability or willingness to believe. Rick is going for the faith only, word only. Just stay with me. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you go right of Mark and just keep going, eventually you're going to get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Your faith can either limit or it can loose the Savior's power. The Savior's power to do what? That's the question. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Which means, gang, the Spirit is quenchable in your life. Or Paul would not have said those words. Verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances, which is tied to quenching the Spirit. Don't do it, Paul says. But, verse 21, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Here's the thing. The danger of quenching the Spirit. Listen to this. The danger of quenching the Spirit, the real threat of unbelief, is not about my personal experience in the Christian life. People say, don't quench the Spirit, because then you won't have the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the power to do what? Amazing things? More miracles? I got to say this again. The danger of quenching the Spirit and the real threat of unbelief is not about my personal experience as a Christian, but we've made it that way. Don't quench the Spirit because we got to have spiritual excitement in the barn. Don't quench the Spirit because you got to get into a place where you're experiencing God, where you personally are having that enjoyable time with Jesus. I almost did a message on how if we believe God, He'll do amazing things in our lives. I almost did that message. And He stopped me cold. And He said, Rick, if you teach that message, that Mark chapter 6 is about how you can limit my power in your personal life, if you teach that, you will minimize the truth here. Mark chapter 6 verse 5 tells us Jesus did heal at least a handful of sick people, right? So what miracles in Mark chapter 6 were lacking? And I submit to you the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of their salvation. He could not do a miracle there. And yet He did miracles. Yeah, He did miracles of healing. But I would submit to you that miracles of healing are no big deal to God because the person's still going to eventually die. The real miracle is the miracle of a life saved. The miracle of salvation. Paul says, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But listen, if in my unbelief I limit the Savior, how in the world is the world going to be saved? What are you saying, Rick? I'm saying that my unbelief limits the salvation of somebody else. And that is the issue. My unbelief may cause an unbeliever not to be saved. Because where Paul is talking about not quenching the Spirit and rejoicing always and praying without ceasing, guess what? He doesn't say anything about how if you don't do these things, you might be lost. In fact, he says there in verse 23, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. That whole section, Paul's talking about our sanctification. And you're not sanctified unless you've already been saved. It's salvation first, and then the rest of your life, God is sanctifying you. But in that work of sanctification, as He increases my faith, as He increases His Spirit's power in my life, the purpose is not to save me. I've already been saved. The purpose as He sanctifies me is to save someone else. And my unbelief can limit the power to see somebody else saved. And that is a very serious thing indeed. USA Today article. I shared this a bit on Wednesday. I got to read it to you. Because I went back and looked at it again, and it is so stunning to me. It's troubling, it's saddening, it's heartbreaking. Listen to this. It's from Tuesday in USA Today, and it's called Meet the Nuns. Not N-U-N-S, like, you know, the nuns in a convent. It's Meet the Nuns. That is people who, if you ask them, what religion are you? Their answer is none. The nuns, the N-O-N-E-S. So keep that in mind as I read this. Rebecca Cardone, 21, who grew up Methodist in Texas, is president of the student body at California Lutheran University. But don't call her a Protestant or even a Christian. Cardone is one of the new nuns. Atheists, agnostics, and folks like her who believe nothing in particular. I like the ambiguity of going without a label, she says. I prefer to stress the importance of acting with compassion rather than choosing a predetermined system of beliefs. The big news about people with no religious identity, the nuns, isn't that they're number two now in the United States of America. In other words, if they were a religious group, which they claim not to be, but if they were a classification of religion, they're the second largest classification in our country now. But that's not the big news. They're 19.6% of all Americans and climbing. Here's the big news. It's the diversity among these 46 million people, say experts in a new analysis by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life out today. They're everyone. They're everywhere. They're gone, and they are not coming back. Alan Cooperman, Associate Director of Research for the Pew Forum, says the increase in nuns is among men and women, among those who don't have a college education as well as those who do. There's as much increase at the lower income level as at the higher income level, and it is changing all across the country. It's not only in urban areas or on the coasts. It is the change of a lifetime. When today's baby boomers were under 30, about 15% were nuns. They are still today. But of millennials, the generation following, 32% are nuns, double the previous generation. Few will return to the organized religion fold, Pew researchers say. The Pew analysis drew on multiple Pew Forum surveys of 17,000 adults, including a survey in July of 2,900 U.S. adults, and data from other major statistical sources, including the biannual General Social Survey and Gallup. More than 950 interviews focused on the unaffiliated, and they were conducted in conjunction with the PBS program Religion and Ethics News Weekly. Nuns are still disproportionately young, white, male, liberal Democrats, but they're not dominated by atheists, which is 2.4% of the nuns, and agnostics, which is 3.3% of nuns. So again, putting these percentages together here, 19.6% of all Americans are of no religious faith whatsoever, and only 5% of that 19% are atheists and agnostics. The rest will not say there is no God. The rest don't necessarily even say they're riding the fence. They just, well, let me read further. The study finds most, like Cardone, say they believe in nothing in particular, but they are open to spirituality. Talk about a dangerous open door. The study finds 68% of nuns believe at least somewhat in God or a higher power. 41% of nuns say they pray. 23% consider religion at least somewhat important in their life. What's your religious faith? None, but it's important to me. Claire Noel Frost, 28, of Brooklyn, who coaches people on how to organize and unclutter their lives, was once a Christian until she let go of belief. She says, "There is so much I cannot prove, and I'm not sure truth exists at all. Instead of, I believe, I say, maybe, or who knows." Frost is an agnostic, and she says she embraces the sacred in all religions. At her commitment ceremony with her life partner, their interfaith celebrant wore a shawl or adorned with symbols of all religions. Now, I want you to listen, thinking about that, thinking about where our country was and where our country is. Listen to the closing words of Thomas Wolfe's book, You Can't Go Home, one more time. You can't go back to your family, back to your childhood, back to a young man's dreams of glory and of fame, back home to places in the country, back home to old forms and systems of things which once seemed everlasting, but which are changing all the time. Back home to the escapes of time and memory. You can't go home again. I was so sad. I read this article, and I actually got melancholy thinking about where our country is today versus where we were 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, when faith was at the core of our country. Now, not everyone was saved. Not everyone even went to church. Not everyone believed in God. But the vast majority did. The vast majority at least saw some kind of truth to the Bible as God's holy word. To going to church as a significant thing to do. To Christian principles being taught in the public school. All of these things are part of the history, but we can't go home. We can't go home. Those days are over. Two things came screaming off the page to me when I read this article. Number one, and understand this, nuns are exactly who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. This representative group of people. Here's the target audience. You want to know who your target audience is? Here they are. People who are open to spirituality, but they just don't believe anything. It amazes me how many people reject God yet desire to know the sacred. They look for the sacred in nature or in personal experience or art or relationships. I'm trying to find the sacred in things. They want that. They long for that. But they don't go to Jesus to find it. And I believe, and you know this, we all innately long for God. And He intentionally bridges the gap between His holiness and our humility. He bridges that gap with Jesus and by taking our punishment for sin on His shoulders at Calvary. In fact, that's the one thing I know about Jesus, is that He saved me. I know that for sure. I was talking to Jake a little bit about this on Friday morning. We were talking about the student ministry and just back and forth about things going on. And you know what? And parents, please hear me on this. Especially parents of kids that you would like to protect from those nun kids out there. The kids in the public school. The dangerous children who could infiltrate this church and our children's ministry. And our, now, I'm kind of joking here, but listen. The challenge that Leslie faces and the challenge that Jake faces in their ministry is somehow they're supposed to disciple kids in families brought up that we want them to know Jesus. And they're supposed to draw and reach lost kids. And as a youth pastor once myself, I took flack for trying to reach lost kids. I had parents of saved kids who would come to me and say, I don't like this element hanging around our youth group. And I'm like, are you kidding me? That's why we're here. And by the way, your kids who are the saved kids need to be around those lost kids so those lost kids have a hope to be saved like the saved kids do. The nuns are our target audience. And they're not going to mess up your kids. You're going to do that. Spoken as a true father who has experience in these things. The nuns are who we need to reach. This is the target. So parents, rather than protecting your kids, talk about this with your kids. Tell your children, you're going to run into kids who have foul mouths. You're going to run into kids who are drinking and doing drugs. Don't just walk away. Show them Jesus. Amen. And if you find yourself drawn to what they're doing in a negative way, then you walk away. But in this place, this is the safe place. Right, Leslie? This is the safe place where kids coming from all environments and all backgrounds can find Jesus and truly be saved. And that needs to be our attitude. I got to read just a little bit more here because there's one more thing that struck me in this article. Frost may not be so different from Christians. According to the Pew study, 1 in 4 of all surveyed, nuns and believers alike, believe in astrology, believe in reincarnation, say they feel a deep connection with nature and the earth. Let me put that in absolutely graphic terms for you. 1 out of 4 people sitting in this barn today are into astrology. 1/4 of you? Really? Astrology? Are you kidding me? Have you read this book? You cannot read this book and be into astrology, and 1 out of 4 Christians are. 1 out of 4 Christians present today accept some form of reincarnation. What? Not resurrection. Reincarnation. Which means in the next life, I suppose, some of you think that you're going to be sitting in church as a horse. You cannot read this book and be into reincarnation. Don't play that game. This is truth, and that is a lie. 1 out of 4 Christians present today feel a deep connection to the earth. And what they're talking about there is not respect for nature as God created it. Not glorying in God as you walk down paths and you hike these trails and you look at these mountains. No, that's to say, praise you, Lord. I worship you. I look at your grand creation and you are awesome. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about a deep connection to nature in a mystical way. talking about mother nature. There's no mother nature. There's only Father God.
Amen.
But one in four Christians feel that deep connection. I read that and I just said, how is that possible? I'll tell you how. It is possible when we are unequipped with the Word of God. It's possible when we don't know what this book really says. And please listen to this. How will nuns get home if we don't take Jesus at His Word? How do we expect to tell them how to get there if we don't know ourselves? Which is why we are so into the Word of God here. Ultimately, I have to disagree with Thomas Wolfe. You can go home again, but not to the past, not to the glory days of America, not to my childhood fondly remembered. I'm going home to the best home that I haven't even experienced yet. That is the homecoming to which we look forward. 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 13, verse 14, here we don't have a lasting city. Let me just say this clearly. November is not going to save America. Vote! But this election will not save the country. This is not an everlasting country. We have one. The heavenly places.
Amen.
The place that Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. That is everlasting. That is our home. But it is not for my salvation or your salvation that we've got to have faith. It is for theirs. I know I'm a broken record on this. I say it over and over. It is not my faith experience that matters so much. It is their deliverance. And if Christians would pull their heads out of their faith experience and start truly believing God for His Word, people would be getting saved. But I do think that sometimes non-believers will walk into a church like ours and they'll go, they're so into themselves. I don't need that. They don't really care about us. They're just into their own thing. I hear them talk about revival. That's because they want to have a buzz. That has nothing to do with me. And they miss it because we miss it. And that's why Jesus is amazed. He wondered at their unbelief. Jesus would say in Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will He? I want to be amazing to Jesus. I want to. I'm not saying I can be. I'm not saying I am. I just want to be desperately amazing to Jesus. But there's only two options, gang. You can amaze Him with your unbelief, or you can amaze Him by your belief. I want to be like the Roman centurion and not the Nazarenes. Who's with me? Who wants to amaze Jesus? And let's stand up together. If you would amaze Jesus in this life, if you would be found faithful when He comes, if you would hear Him say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, then keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let your life be about the things of Jesus. When you're unsure about a philosophy or an idea or a concept, you go to God's Word. You study it out to show yourself approved. And you live for Jesus, and you don't worry about the scorn that's going on in the world around us. In fact, you take it as a badge of honor. And if you would be that person who would amaze Jesus, I just invite you this morning as we pray in a moment to tell Him so. To pray that prayer, and it's a prayer I pray often, Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. By the way, in praying that prayer, you're in for a ride. But keep praying it. Increase my faith. If you are a non-believer, I pray, I ask, I plead with you, don't be none. Don't just ride along looking for the sacred but not really being sure. There is an absolute assurance we have. And for those who would say, I'm none, that's how much hope you have without Jesus. None. And so if you are not a believer this morning, if you've never given your life to Jesus, I invite you to give your life to Him. We're going to sing together. And as we sing, some of the shepherds will go to the back and some will come up to the front. I invite and encourage you to go and pray with one of these guys. You guys can do that right now. Right back. I invite you to go pray with one of these gentlemen or with their wives. And receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And not wander around not sure, but come into that place of assurance. And if you've been struggling with your faith, perhaps you feel like someone from Nazareth. You've known Jesus. You've seen Him around. You are familiar with Him. But you're really wobbly on whether or not you really believe Him. I also invite you to either come forward or go to the back of the barn while we sing this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved.